Good evening. My mom had a saying. My dad stole it from her for a little while. But when I would ask a question, my dad was really, really, let's say, irritating about this, because he would ask you if you thought it was a good idea. You come up with something, and me, as a young man, I came up with some really dumb ideas. And I'd ask him, like one day, and I think I told you guys about this, that I came in and that there were no more pickles in the jar. And so I came in and I was like, you know, I really want a pickle right now, but the jar is empty. And so I asked my dad, I said, do you think it would be a good idea for me to drink this pickle juice? And I didn't know, I don't even know why I asked him, the man didn't like pickles. And so he asked with his always, what do you think? And that should have keyed me in. Right? And my mom had this, do you think that's a good idea? She would say that. Do you think that's a good idea? Which should have been a warning to me, and instead I took it as a question. Yes, I think it's a good idea, that's why I asked. That's why I came up with it, and I had this maybe arrogance about me, who knows. But as we open up here in Zechariah chapter 9, we start with a saying kind of like those, like the ones my parents had. And God, through Zechariah, is coming to the people and he's saying, do you really think that's a good idea? And it's not the people of God in this circumstance, though. The first people where he's going to talk about are the enemies of God. And he looks at them and he says, do you really think that's a good idea? Here in verse 1, here in Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 1 he says, the burden of the word of the Lord, and that word burden, it means what you think it does. It's a weight that not just Zechariah is carrying, because now he's passing it off onto someone else. But the burden or the weight of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Now if we stop right here for a second, you probably recognize the last two, Tyre and Sidon. And those are places around the nation of Israel that were regular enemies of God's people. They were always causing problems. They were always had their hand against the throat of Israel. They're always trying to cause problems in Israel. The other places aren't so well known. Damascus, perhaps. But he goes on and he says, for Tyre built herself a tower. So he's talking about the wisdom of Tyre. And it says that they built themselves a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. So it seems like they're really wise. So they build up this tower, and they heap up for themselves silver, like dust. Can you imagine, you know, when you're cleaning your house and you're sweeping the floor and you get this little pile of... Imagine if it just magically turned into silver, or the dust in your house actually had value. So you didn't just throw it away, you collected it and you used it for your own purposes. And he says they heap up silver in that same way. They're very prosperous. And gold like the mire of the streets. You know how dirty streets get, especially around here. They're gross and disgusting. And what if that was gold? What if it had precious value? And that's the way these people are living. That's the way that things are working for them, at least for a time. And they seem really wise, and they're very informed people. But notice he says, she will be devoured by fire. And then verse 5, it says, Ascalon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ascalon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So far, you're not doing very well. And these nations round about Israel, some of them had occupied parts of Israel at times, but they're constant plagues upon the people. They're constant problems. They're constant enemies. And God basically says, it's time to take out the trash. It's time to take care of business. And I'm going to take care of my enemies. There are consequences to being the enemies of God. And we see this regularly through the scriptures. But here in Zechariah 9, we see it in profound ways. That these individuals were prospering. These individual nations, were having a good go at life. And they seemed to be doing really well. But it only takes God's wrath turning upon them for all of these benefits to turn into nothing. To turn into ash in their mouths. To just become absolutely nothing. Especially there, if you notice verse 5, that these people are going to see the things that God is going to do, especially to Tyre and Sidon, because they were so prosperous, because they had gold and silver just laying around. Like, man, I've got so much gold and silver, I don't know what to do with it. And the destruction of these people are going to be so great that the people around them are going to go, hey, wait a second, something's wrong. People so prosperous don't just lose everything like that. And so the fear of the Lord is going to go through the nations. Something that really could be used here, isn't it? Fear of the Lord. Which we know, the Proverbs writer tells us, is the beginning of knowledge. Psalm 127, though, something these people should have learned. Psalm 127. Psalm 127 and verse 1, he says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. The only one who can really give peace is God. These nations that had strong armies, these nations that had high walls, that had all the money in the treasury, that had everything they could possibly dream of, all of it comes to nothing if they don't have God. All of it came to nothing regularly because they didn't have God. Because God isn't concerned with tall walls or strong castles. He's not concerned about the prosperity that you have. How much do you have in your bank? He doesn't care. Not in the capacity that it's going to keep him from taking care of business when you're found wanting. And so Zechariah begins, and it's kind of a... Zechariah 9 is kind of a... is a lifting up passage, though not at first, as you can tell. That there are people in the land and around about the land that are not going to have a good day here. And it is their day to meet the judge. But in verse 7, I want you to notice, he says, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. He might not get the context at first, but notice what he's saying. He's saying that those who remain, even he shall be for our God. Which means these individuals, they could be run off. But if they want to stay, things are going to change. They're going to change. And in fact, that's the context he's got at the end. He says, and Ekron like a Jebusite. And if you look up who the Jebusites were, back in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6, we find the Jebusites are the owners of Jerusalem before David gets there. And David has plans for Jerusalem. He wants Jerusalem. He wants Zion to be the capital. He wants it to be the place to go for his people. And so when he comes up against Jerusalem, he finds a way, a tunnel, and he offers reward to individuals who go in and are able to capture the city. And as most of you know, the people of the land were not supposed to survive. They were not supposed to be given quarter or mercy in that situation. But some of them were. And if you go forward in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 18 through 25, we meet a man named Araunah. And he's a Jebusite. And so some Jebusites were allowed to survive. And in fact, this one is pretty important because when David sins and numbers the people, he ends up at the house of this man who is a Jebusite. And he wants to borrow this guy's threshing floor in order to offer sacrifices. And this Jebusite respects the king. Maybe he realizes that the prosperity that he has is because he dwells amongst the people of God. And he might be just getting the very barest light from the kingdom, but he's getting something, and he understands that prosperity is because where he is. Because the God of heaven and earth is blessing this land, and he's benefiting from it. And this Jebusite, even though David is coming to offer sin sacrifice for numbering the people, which he was told not to do, he offers this sacrifice, or he goes to offer this sacrifice, and this man, he says, well, no, just take it. Just take it. Just take the threshing floor. Hey, I got oxen over here. You can have those as well. Whatever you need, whatever your eyes lay upon, whatever your heart desires to offer to God, you take it. Now, I have these threshing implements. I have these tools that I use to harvest the land that I'm blessed with. Take them. Offer them to God. Right? Make an altar out of them. No charge. And ultimately, if you know the story, David says no. He says, I am not going to sacrifice to God something that cost me nothing. But notice, and that's the element that we get on, because that's an important element, that there's a Jebusite that lives in the land. Why? Because he's turned. And whether he becomes a Christian, or not a Christian, but whether he becomes a Jew or not, it doesn't seem that way, because especially the language that he uses there in 2 Samuel 24, he says, your God. He says, you offer sacrifices to your God. But he's at least made enough change that he's allowed to remain in the land. And he's been prospered by God. He's been allowed to benefit from living there. Very much the same way we see in the book of Jonah. As he goes into Nineveh, and he preaches repentance to the people of Nineveh, and they repent. It doesn't mean that they became Jews. It doesn't mean that they started serving God in that capacity. They just backed off from the sins that they were committing. They had turned enough to stave off the wrath of God. And that's it. And it doesn't last very long, obviously, because not too much longer, about 300 years, another prophet comes along, and guess what? They're at it again. This time destruction comes. But they had turned enough, and God relented on destroying them. And so the connection he's making here in verse 7 is that God takes care of those who turn, those who repent. He takes care of them not in the same way that he takes care of his enemies. He takes care of them as his friends, or in a similar capacity, that the light can still shine on them, and that's okay. Sometimes it's tempting to withhold mercy like Jonah did. You remember what happened at the end of Jonah. See, he makes all the wrong decisions, and then he starts making right decisions. Then he goes back and making wrong decisions again, and he gets upset when the people of Nineveh, they repent. And God doesn't destroy them, and he's angry about it. Sometimes we have a heart like that. Sometimes we want to offer no quarter. And maybe an individual has wronged you. Maybe an individual has come and he has taken advantage of you. But afterward, maybe he is sorry. Or maybe he doesn't realize the full spectrum of how wrong he was yet. But he wants to find out about God. Do you still offer him an opportunity to learn? Or do you let that hatefulness keep the mercy from him? God cares for people who turn. In fact, Luke chapter 15, verses 4 through 7, Jesus talks about that very thing. The angels of heaven, he says, rejoice when one lost sinner repents. When they turn, when they change. That is such a marvelous thing. And what we tend to forget, when this time of hatefulness or anger, wrath, comes upon us, Romans chapter 5, is that we were once enemies as well. Not just aliens from the commonwealth of God, not just Gentiles, in the fact that we weren't Jews and we weren't God's people in a particular way at the time, but we were enemies. And he says there in verse 6, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And we rejoice that we have it, but we won't offer it to people that have upset us. That we withhold it from folks who have hurt us. That's not the mentality that God had, because you heard him. And look at all the words that he's talking about you. He's talking about me. Enemies. Sinners. We are not the righteous. We are not the good. All the bad words there that don't feel real great are all describing us at one time. And God had mercy on us. And God expressed his favor toward us in that he offered us salvation if we would take it. These individuals here in Zechariah chapter 9, they would get rid of the sin that was in their life. He says, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. He says, one way or another, these bad things, they're going to end. They're going to end either in the destruction of the individual, or they're going to end in the destruction of the things that the individual used to do. This person's going to change, or there's going to be consequences. But to those who change, God offers reconciliation. God offers that chance to change. And that's what sits for all of us, and that's what's waiting for each of us. And he goes on here, as he talks in verse 8, he says, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Now there is just an estimation of how God is going to care for his people. God takes care of his people. In verse 11 he says, as for you also, because the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with slingshots, their slingstones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewel of a crown. I'm going to read that again. The Lord their God will save them in that day, the flock as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young woman. God is going to bring prosperity back to the people. Because they've changed, because the time is over of the consequences of their previous actions. Now if they continue in those actions, there are still consequences yet to be had. And the Israelites would find that out numerous times even yet. But the story for us today is that God takes care of everyone. He takes care of some in his wrath when he's dealing with his enemies. He takes care of those who want to change and gives them opportunity to, if that is their heart's desire. But he takes care of his people and he helps to prosper them. He helps them through these difficult times. And there in verse 9, we'll go back. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? So when Jesus comes to town, Jerusalem, that last time that he enters, he fulfills this very passage. He doesn't come on a war horse because he's not that kind of king. He's a king who brings salvation, who brings his righteous blood to the altar and offers it for his people. And that's the ultimate fulfillment of all of these things. Because the death that these individuals would face here in Zechariah 9, they are not the end of the story. Because death is not the end of any of our stories. But the afterlife. But what comes next? And so Jesus took care of the most important thing in all of our lives. Our eternal soul. If we are faithful to him. If we rejoice greatly, just as those daughters of Zion. If we shout like those daughters of Jerusalem. And we look out and we see our king coming to us. He brings salvation. But he doesn't ride on a war horse, he rides on a donkey. a colt of a donkey, in fact. That is what the Lord offers, to make us His flock, to become His people. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." You remember He said they're going to be treated like jewels in a crown. They're going to find salvation. What do you do with jewels in a crown? You put them in a place of prominence. You don't just lay them around. You don't just hodgepodge, design a place. You don't stick them in the middle of the gold so you can't see them. You put them in a place of prominence. And so God exalts His people. And so He raises up those who humble themselves. And the Lord knows how to keep those things that you and I have put in His trust. Those treasures that we lay up in heaven, they're there for us when we get there. Because where our heart is, because that's where our heart is, sorry, where we've put our treasures. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we're not just dealing with a God who wants to deliver us. Not just a God who treats us like jewels in a crown, who saves us. It's not just a matter of Him wanting to. He says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." See, it'd be one thing if God really, really wanted to. He just couldn't. Isn't that Paul's situation? Paul really, really wanted to save the Jews. He loved the Jews. He loved his family. And if it would have made a difference, Paul says, "I'd have given my life for it." But it didn't. It wouldn't have made a difference. Paul could have given his life for the Jews and it wouldn't have made an ounce of difference. But we serve a God who can make a difference. Who not only wants to, but can. People serve these gods and they bow down to them. And Isaiah is really explicit about that and how annoying it is and how ridiculous it is that they take this block of wood and they cut down this tree and they take half the wood and they make a fire and they make their meal out of it, and then they take the other block of wood and they carve it out and they make an image out of it, and then they bow down to it. And they say, "You are our God and You will deliver us. I just made You." And Isaiah talks about how ridiculous it is. And yet that's what we do. Because we look at ourselves and we go, "Well, I'm going to deliver myself," or "My preacher is going to deliver me." Or this money that I have in my bank account. Remember the people of Tyre and Sidon? This giant castle I live in. All the prosperity I have, that's what will save. No! None of those things can deliver you. None of those things can save you. We're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Though that's what our parents have tried to teach us, maybe. Though that's what the world attempts to teach us. We are redeemed with the incorruptible blood of Christ. More importantly, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." The antithesis of what we were just talking about is that we don't just serve a God who wants to but can't. We also don't serve a God who can but doesn't want to. We serve a God who both wants to take care of us and is capable of caring for us. And He expresses that in the decisions that He's made. How do you teach your children that you love them? You don't just say it, because anybody can say they love somebody. It's how you express that love. It's that you take care of them. That you make sure their needs are fulfilled, that they're met. And God not only promises that your needs will be fulfilled, then He fulfills them. He not only says He wants you to be with Him in heaven, then He makes it possible. And not just at a small cost. Not just He empties His coffers. Oh, I'll just buy all of you and all of your soul. No. He gave the greatest thing from heaven. He gave the greatest thing he had. His only begotten Son. Because that was the cost. And that cost was not too high for God to pay. He loved us that much. If you want to be like what Zechariah is calling his people to be, his friends, the people around him, he's calling them to remember that there are consequences. God takes care of his enemies. But if you want to change, God takes care of those people who want to change. God makes it a way possible for you to change. And if you really want to change and you want to become a child of God, God takes care of you in that respect too. God wants to care for you. He wants to do those things, but he's also capable of doing those things. Unlike the gods of the world, unlike the gods that folks all around the world worship, this is a God who not only sees me in the particular situation I'm in, but he knows how and is capable of delivering me through it. If I'm willing to put my faith and trust in him. In the message today, turn before it's too late. We go up to God and we say, do you think this is a good idea? Do you think this is a good idea? Do you think I should do that? Unlike my father, God's given us the answer. God doesn't go, well, what do you think? That's what the world says. The world says, what do you think? What do you think you should do? Because your opinion is just as valid as anyone else's. No, it's not. God's decree is what matters. And unless it's in keeping with his will, it is not a good idea. Because we deal in things more important than a little pocket change. We deal with more important things than our earthly wealth, than our possessions. We deal with something that has no equivalent value on earth. Soul. And if your soul's in need today, if you need to become a child of God this moment, I hope that you would let it be known. We can help you become a child of God, be washed and redeemed through his blood, the watery grave of baptism, to put on Christ, Galatians 3:27, that you can be found in him, not wanting for anything any longer, but having eternal life waiting for you when that day comes. But if you've not been faithful to him, if you've walked away from him, you need to turn before it's too late. God cares for those people who want to turn. And just like that prodigal son's father doesn't wait for us to get all the way back. He runs to us, and God sees much further than that prodigal son's father. He knows where we are. He knows that we need to change. And when we do, God is there, helping us change. And so, my friends are his people. And if we can help you this night, if we can help you serve the Lord, if we can help you be encouraged, lifted up, if we can help you in any way, becoming a Christian or returning to him, I pray whatever you need, that you would come as we stand and sing.